This morning's scriptures are from Revelation 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers have been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." This is the word of God.
If you're joining us online or catching this one later, check out the Chaos Dragon from the Bible Project. It is it's one of their best that they've done. But here's the question. Question number one: are there dragons in the Bible? There are. One of my pastor buddies from Chicago came to Christ through that reality. One of his buddies in college were like, "Do we go out drinking tonight?" And they, literally, the reason they decided not to that night was his buddy who said, "I hear there are dragons in the Bible." So they looked it up, and it must have been in an index. This is like 50 years ago. This is long before the internet. And so they looked it up. They found Revelation 12, read it, went on to read the rest of the book of Revelation, which scared them so much that he started to then read the whole New Testament, and through that eventually came to the Lord in college. That question, are there dragons in the Bible? Here's question number two. Are there dragons in this world? Yes, you don't have to look very far, especially you see that biblical definition. Anyone who uses the threat of violence is a dragon. Question number three, can we become dragons ourselves? That's maybe the most important question today. What is Peter doing when Jesus is being arrested and he draws his sword? What is Peter doing? He's trying to use the weapon of the dragon to defeat the dragon. And he literally tries to chop this guy's head off, thankfully misses and just gets the ear or whatever. But Jesus is like, that's not our way. And Jesus allowed himself to be led to the cross, where he surrendered himself to the dragon of death, and by entering death, destroyed it. It's actually very similar to Jack Sparrow. The key difference is that Jack deserved it, right? Okay. If you make Jack like a true hero of righteousness, then his hello beastie, you know, and sword into the, you know, like, it becomes a very apt description of what Jesus did. As Jesus, the righteous Son of Man, faced our greatest enemy, both sin and death, and went headfirst into it in order to kill the beast. His calling for his followers is, I've shown you the way, now walk in it. We take up our cross and follow a crucified but risen Savior. We humble ourselves as he did, becoming servants, following the path to the cross, trusting that those who humble themselves will one day be exalted. We follow the path of the true Son of Man through death into resurrection. That's what we'll sing about at the end as we take communion together, receiving the body and blood of our Lord who paid the price for our sin. How do they overcome? In the middle of this chapter, how do these martyrs and saints in the tribulation, how do they overcome? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, by trusting in Jesus and testifying to his goodness and worthiness. All right, so are there dragons in the Bible? This is such a cool detail that chaos and evil is in verse 2, not just chapter 1 of the Bible, but verse 2 of the Bible, we encounter chaos and evil. The earth was without form and void, empty and desolate, darkness over the face of the deep. A picture of eternity past as a dark wilderness and as a deadly ocean. You don't have to work hard to say the ocean is the Bible's symbol for death, because if someone dropped you right now in the middle of the ocean, what would happen to you? You would die. Really, most of us pretty quickly, right? I mean, you would die. We cannot live. Humans cannot live in the ocean. We are not made for it. So God created land and then put a garden within the land, but he created land as a safe space where humans could live. We are not made to live in the ocean. It's part of our dominion that now we can enjoy the ocean in different ways, but we are not made for it. The ocean, this is why in Revelation 20, when God makes all things new, it says there's no longer any sea. It doesn't mean there's not water, there's not beaches. It means that symbol of chaos and evil and disorder and death, that has been fully removed. That is what is no more. But we see it even in primordial pre-existence. There is this chaos and evil that the Spirit of God is hovering over. And then what does God do? His first act of creation is to separate light from darkness, to put darkness in its place, to put boundaries on it, just as he would with the ocean just a little bit later. Boundaries, limits upon it. God creates then a place. He places Adam and Eve in it. But then, okay, where else? Now, where dragons actually come into it is just later in chapter 1 of Genesis. This is a super fun detail. God says, let the waters swarm with all these swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above. So he's filling the waters in the skies. He created the waters in the skies. Now he's filling them. And let the birds fly. And God created not only the fishes and stuff, but he created the great sea creatures, the tannin, the great sea serpents. Really, the best translation of tannin in Genesis 1:20 is the great sea dragons. That's what it should say. He created the great sea dragons because when the serpent comes in, he's a nahash. He's not a tannin. He created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moved with which the water swarmed. The language is very similar to when he puts the sun in the sky and the moon in the sky, and then it very casually is like, and he also made the stars, right? Same thing here. He's like, he put everything in the ocean, he put everything in the sky, and he also made the sea dragons. I mean, the terror of people through all of times. The most chicken translators say the big whales, those are the ones who just chickened out on it. Most of them say great sea monsters, great sea creatures. I don't think there's a translation that actually is brave enough to say dragon, but that's actually what it means. And notice how this ends. And God saw that it was good. This was God's rubber ducky in the ocean. Just threw it in for fun. This will be fun for the kids. Okay, two chapters later, Genesis 3, now we meet a Nahash, a serpent. He creeps into the garden. He whispers in the woman's ear, you will not surely die. What did God said? You eat of this one tree, you will surely die. No, the devil questions the word of God. You won't surely die. When you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Instead of ruling over the beasts in the image of God as a son of man and his bride, instead of ruling over the beasts and having dominion over them, Adam and Eve are ruled by a beast. The beast gains mastery over them as they yield to his temptation and deception. And notice the consequence. To the woman, God said, your desire, labor pains, by the way. Then he says, your desire shall be for your husband, meaning contrary to your husband. Your desire will be, in a sense, to control your husband, but he will rule over you. Then, this really helped me just a few weeks ago, seeing this connection. I had never really appreciated why Cain and Abel is the next story. After the creation account in the garden, you're like, well, it's just the next thing that happened. No, it's so significant, the imagery that's happening here, because the phrasing is identical. To Eve, he says, your desire will be for. Same phrase God says to Cain. As the two sacrifices are compared, Cain is angry that God accepted his brother's sacrifice, not him. What's he going to do with that anger? God warns Cain and says, sin is crouching at your door. Description of what a lion does in the shadows. It's now described as sin, not just desire for control, but the desire of sin that is for you, but you must rule over it. Here's the question. Who is going to rule? Who is going to have dominion? In the image of God, the sons of man were supposed to rule. We're supposed to have dominion. Go and exercise God's dominion over all of this creation, all these good things, including the great sea dragon. Instead, they're immediately ruled by it with Adam and Eve. Would Eve rule over her desire for control? Or would she submit to her husband? Would her husband rule over his desire to be served, or would he submit and serve his wife? Would Cain rule over the sin that's crouching at his door? No. That desire, for whatever it was for Cain, his anger, his irritation with his brother, his desire to be affirmed by God, gained the better of him, and Cain, instead of ruling over, crouching in the shadows, became a beast himself, using the power of death against his brother. And Cain became the first murderer and the first really essentially human beast in the Bible. Then that seed of violence spread to the point where it was everywhere. Why did God send a flood? Because every inclination of the thoughts of man was only evil all the time, and the earth was filled with violence. Everyone, in a sense, had become a beast. Everyone just attacking and abusing one another. And then you think, after the reset, after the global reset and the flood, God builds a new civilization with a righteous man and his wife. Would things go differently? No. The very next story is the people come together to build a tower. Will they have dominion for the glory of God and his name? No. Let's build ourselves a city. Let's build a giant temple, really is what they're doing. We can get to God our own way. We don't have to do it any other way. And we will make a name, not for God, but for ourselves. The Tower of Babylon. Did you know that? I hadn't made that connection either. The word for Babylon in the Bible is Bavel. This is the Tower of Babylon. So not only are beasts introduced on page one of the Bible, but Babylon comes in chapter 11. Beasts and Babylon. This is the backdrop for Revelation 12. These twin scarlet threads that have run through the Bible of animal-like monsters that can present as kings or can present just as people, like Cain. Babylon, that enticement to make a name for yourself, to live for yourself and the desires of this world. Beasts and Babylon. And as we come into the final judgment in the book of Revelation, we'll see God deal with both the beasts and the enticements of Babylon. Truthfully, there are dragons everywhere, and the video highlighted it really nicely. Pharaoh is the first really super villain of the Bible, presented as this great beast, this terrifying king who is ruling over the nation of Israel and oppressing them. Why does Pharaoh get such a ferocious attack from the Lord? Why 10 plagues and the judgment on his entire army being wiped out in the Red Sea? It's God harnessing even the power of the sea against this great beast. Nebuchadnezzar, in the book of Daniel, that's all about beasts climbing out of the ocean and attacking the people of God. Daniel himself surrounded at one point by lions, literal lions, crouching in this lion's den. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, is warned by God not to become a beast, but instead to be humble and honor God for the dominion that God has given him. But remember what he says, look at this great Babylon I built for the glory of my majesty. And he is struck. What happens to this great king who had become a beast? He became a beast for 7 years. Hair grows out, his nails grow long. God's like, you want to be a beast? You're going to actually look like one. Daniel has these visions. In the later prophets, Israel is confronted for having become a beast themselves. The judgment of God comes on them. This is the reason for the exile. So is it any surprise then that when Jesus enters and goes out to start his public ministry, the first place he goes is to the wilderness, into the place of testing, into the barren place of disorder and death where he faces the serpent. Where Adam and Eve failed, where Israel failed, Jesus does not fail. He stands up to the temptations and enticements of both the beast and of Babylon. What does the devil offer him? You can have all the kingdoms of man. You don't have to do anything hard or servant-like or die or anything like that. Just one little compromise, and it can all be yours right now. Then we come to Revelation chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, a crown of 12 stars on her head. She's pregnant, crying out in birth pains, the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, a great red dragon, 7 heads and 10 horns on his head, 7 diadems. This two verses in Revelation 12 is like a recap of the entire Bible, previously on the Word of God, right? Look at what's covered here. A woman with a crown of 12 stars, feels like Israel, who's pregnant and about to give birth to a baby who would change the world and then bring life to all people, but there's an enemy called a dragon waiting to pounce upon her. A real brief summation of the story of salvation history. And then we see this dragon and we're immediately like, we know this guy. We've seen you throughout the story all the way up until this point. The 7 heads, the horns are a little bit different, but we've seen you over and over again. Here's a picture of Israel in labor, ready to give birth. What we'll see in Revelation 12 is how to stand firm in the Lord. Three really critical commitments for us to stand firm, because we will face dragons. We will face dragons. How do we stand firm against the dragons, and how do we avoid becoming dragons ourselves? First of all, take refuge in God's protection. Here's the first sign, a woman clothed with the sun. What a beautiful picture of both Israel and the church. To me, this is a both and. The 12 can apply either way, 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, sun, moon, and stars. Genesis 1. The creator of all of these things has given his glory to those who bear his image. Here's the quick summary of this chapter. The same way God protected Israel, all of his people in the Old Testament, the same way he protected Mary and Joseph and Jesus, the same way he protected the apostles throughout that, that's how he protects us all. And don't miss this detail. The first way God protects us is by adorning us with his glory. The creator of the sun, moon, and stars has given that glory to his people. This is, I think, primarily a picture of Israel. How did God adorn Israel? He gave them himself. You will be my people. I will be your God. I will go with you to every battle. My presence will go with you in a literal, visual pillar of fire, pillar of cloud. I will go with you. You will be mine. You will be marked as belonging to me. The glory of God, not only imprinted generally on all humanity in the image of God, but in Israel in a particular way. Even more true for the follower of Jesus, who's been not just externally marked as a citizen of Israel and following the festivals and the traditions, but a child of God. This is even more true, that the glory of God has been given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. John chapter 20, the glory you've given me, Jesus said, I have given to them, completed declaration. We have the righteousness of the Son of God. We have the power, the freedom, the love, the joy, the fullness of his Spirit inside of us, adorning us with his own glory. Is this how you see yourself, follower of Jesus, clothed with the sun, the moon under your feet? Ephesians 2 says it's how you should see yourself. He raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. This is how God sees you. He looks at you. He doesn't see you. If you belong to Jesus by faith, he doesn't see you anymore. He sees the righteousness of Jesus applied to you by faith. He sees glory, perfection, and goodness. The creator of the sun, moon, and stars has placed that glory inside us. Take refuge in that. Whatever struggles you're going through, whatever dragons are crouching around you, hold on to this. God has adorned you with his own glory, and he has promised to strengthen us through whatever trials and tribulations. Here's the woman pregnant, crying out in birth pains, the agony of giving birth. So this is really a good description of Israel's story, right? Israel, for hundreds of years, in labor, trying to bring forth the seed, just trying to survive and get to the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. The whole story of Israel, preserving the line so that Jesus could be born. Mary being the one who got to actually do it. For Mary, this was literal. This was not figurative. How many of you ladies want to sign up for Mary's birth plan? Anybody? Let's walk 60 miles, camping out along the way, probably 10, 12 miles a day. Camp out under the moonlight. I mean, what a beautiful opportunity. And then we'll find a stable with some hay, the fragrance of farm, you know. Anesthesia, we'll find a stick and chew on that. You know, away in the manger says, little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Hogwash. The baby cried. The labor was painful. The curse was still active. The consequence for Eve, right? Multiply, that was still active. Jesus had to reverse the curse, and the curse hasn't finally been removed still. The labor pain still hurts, right? Still a thing? It was for Mary. Symbolic for Israel, literal for Mary, still literal for today, for anyone who's giving birth. Figurative for men, here we are, right? But God has promised to strengthen us to uphold us through whatever the challenges are. Do you feel this reality? Romans 8 says this whole world is groaning in the pains of childbirth. The whole world is. Until the sons of God are revealed, until Jesus comes back and the full glory in each of us is finally revealed, he makes all things new, we're all groaning, we're all feeling those effects of a world that is waiting to be remade. Matthew 24, Jesus said, this is what's happening now, people, in these last days. Labor pains. Something new is going to be born at the end of this, at the end of the Great Tribulation. But for now, we groan even as all of creation groans. The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared in which she's to be nourished for 1,260 days. Again, Israel reference. Israel preserved for 40 years in the wilderness. Israel preserved for 70 years even in exile. Still being preserved in the days of Jesus under Roman occupation. But here's this number that just keeps coming up in different forms that stands for 3.5 years. 42 months, 1,260 days, a time times and half a time. It's half of completion. How long? You're sitting there with this dragon looming over you, threatening to consume you and destroy your faith, and you're asking the Lord, how long? How long with this physical challenge? How long with this relationship challenge? How long with this financial burden? How long with this legal issue? How long? There's a number. There's a limit on it. Half of completion. It's the mercy of God to put a limit on that. To be nourished, not just surviving, but cared for. Read your Old Testament. You'll see the stories. It's not that Israel deserved manna in the wilderness, much less quail, right? God in his mercy and grace sustained his people, nourished them. God adorns us with his glory and his presence. He reminds us that he's with us. He strengthens us through all the ups and downs, all the twists and turns of life. He limits those things and says, keep holding on. It's just a little bit longer. And he fights our greatest enemies for us. We see this spiritual battle in Revelation 12. War arose, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. This is such an important verse to understand spiritual warfare. Who is the one fighting the devil? Who's fighting the devil? It's not Jesus. Read it. Who's fighting the devil? Michael. The even match in spiritual warfare is the devil against Michael, right? The devil against Jesus is not a match. That's the even battle is Michael v. Satan. That'd be, you know, that Clash of the Titans. And the angels, and they're all mixing it up. The relevance for us is that's not our fight. We do battle in prayer. We bow before the Lord, whatever our struggles and temptations. And we leave the spiritual fighting, we leave the heavy lifting to the Lord. This is how God always has worked in his people, and it's how he still works today. It's like God said to Moses, just wait. Exodus 14:14. Just wait and see the salvation God will accomplish today. You need only to be still. Who did the work at the Red Sea? Moses stretched out his staff, right? That was his big contribution. God divided the sea. Pharaoh comes and God collapses the sea. You have only to be still. The Lord will fight for you. Step one. Commitment one to stand firm in the Lord is to take refuge in the protection he has provided and he continues to provide. Commitment number two to stand firm in the Lord is to rest in the finished work of Christ. Here's this woman, gives birth to a male child. This is how we know the woman is Israel and the baby is Jesus, because one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, that's a direct quote of Psalm 2, which is your homework for today. We'll end with that. You'll see it's in your worship program. To rule the nations with a rod of iron is a direct messianic hope and fulfillment of King Jesus. But it's so interesting. He is to rule future, but at that point he was caught up to God and to his throne. So he didn't begin to exercise his rule. It's still a future reality of King Jesus for then. So the summary of the life of Jesus, this is a one-verse summary. He's born and he ascends. Now we know the whole work of Jesus is intended because it comes up right away in verse 10 and 11. The accusers have been thrown down. They have conquered. How? By the blood of the Lamb. So as we go through the tribulations of this world, this is our place of rest, our place of peace, the finished work of Jesus. This is how we overcome, by the blood of the Lamb, by holding on to the one who triumphed over sin and death and the devil through his death and resurrection. God fights the hardest battles for us. Jesus did all of the heavy lifting for us. We cannot add to it or take away from it. It's all about his blood. Six times it says in this chapter, six times it says that the devil and his servants were thrown down, thrown down, thrown down. It's not you and me throwing him down. That's Jesus with the divine flick. He's thrown down. The accuser has been defeated. Jesus won the decisive battle. We are in the final stages of mopping up, getting to the last places on earth that haven't yet heard the gospel, finishing the work. The devil is a defeated enemy, but he is still dangerous. And he's all the more dangerous because he knows he's defeated, he knows his final destiny, and he knows that his time is short. Notice how he's called the accuser. The accuser. That's what the Satan means. That's his name, the accuser. How can he accuse you apart from sin? So he's the tempter who whispers in your ear to question God's word, to magnify sin, to lead you into that. And as soon as you give in to the temptation, he now becomes your accuser, attacking you, covering you with guilt and shame. But Jesus paid it all. All of our sin has been nailed to the cross, so for what can the devil accuse us? There's nothing left to bring to the legal court. It's all been dealt with. It's all been nailed to the cross. So the devil's main weapon of sin has been removed from him. He is a toothless dragon. His fire has gone out. He can roar. He can make all the shadow puppets. His weapon now is fear and deception. He cannot harm us. Even in the tribulation, you see, what's his weapon? He can still kill. He can still use the weapon of Babylon and the weapon of the beast. He can still kill, but all that doesn't do anything against the Christ. That just sends you home. That sends you, go straight to go. The devil is a defeated enemy. This is a beautiful detail here. Another little window into Israel's story, but a future promise as well. The devil tries to unleash this flood, a water flood. But the earth comes and opens its mouth and swallows up and protects the people of God to swallow the river. Now, there's only one time in the Bible that the earth opens its mouth, right? That's to swallow Korah. We just looked at that a couple weeks ago, where a rebellious Levite questions Moses and says, I should be high priest. We should all be priests, right? And Moses is like, I wouldn't stand with that guy, right? The earth opens up and swallows Korah and his entire family. So the earth opening its mouth to swallow something is a sign of judgment. But in this case, notice what the earth is swallowing up. Judgment. A water flood is the symbol of God's judgment. But God promised after the flood never to flood the earth again. So the devil is trying to send a flood of judgment. What a picture of what he tries to do. especially to young people today, to send a flood of guilt and shame, to overwhelm you with the sense of impending judgment. But all of that has already fallen on Jesus. And so here's this picture of judgment itself being swallowed up on our behalf by obviously the one who endured that judgment for us. Rest in the finished work of Christ. One more key commitment to stand firm in the Lord. Resist the world, your own sin, and the devil. Two keys to this: trusting in Jesus and testifying, and the two go together. Trusting and testifying. Here's the great red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns. People like to debate what those might be. That's obviously not the point. It's building toward a final confrontation. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of this world, his tail swept down a third of the stars. You can look at Isaiah 14 if you want to see if those stars are fallen angels, or I think Tim Mackey makes a good case that those are actually representing people. The star imagery in this chapter seems more like a reference to image of God and people. And this is the devil's agenda, to try and take as many image bearers as he can to his eternal destiny. Regardless of if they're angels or humans, there's a warning here. Anyone who goes with the devil will share the dragon's fate, will be thrown down with him. His kingdom is crumbling. There's that ancient serpent, the Satan, thrown down to the earth. And a loud voice says, now, salvation and power and kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ have come. The kingdom has arrived. So how do we stand firm? By the blood of the Lamb. In a moment, we're going to gather around the Lord's table, receive again the body of our Lord, the blood of our Lord by faith. This is how we stand firm, by resting and trusting in the finished work of King Jesus, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, not loving their own lives even unto death. These are, brothers and sisters, these are the days of Noah again. We are living in a time when judgment is hanging over us, not in the form of a flood, but in the form of God's final wrath to be poured out. But just as in the days of Noah, the doors of salvation are open. Now is the time of God's favor. Just as Noah was a preacher of righteousness, we are called to be preachers of righteousness, calling everyone to come in while there's still time. Come into the ark of salvation God has provided in his only Son, King Jesus. Verse 17, the dragon became furious with the woman, went off to make war. When he saw he couldn't defeat the people of God, he went off to make war on as many as he could. We should not expect things to get easier and easier. We should not expect a smooth coast to the finish line. The devil's going to fight for every single person every single day. He is crouching in the shadows of your life, whether you see him or not. He's a defeated enemy, but he is still dangerous. So here's our summary today. How do we stand firm in the Lord? That's the exhortation of Ephesians 6. Stand firm in the Lord. It's the only place where we have security is in Christ, taking refuge in the protection God has provided for us. How he has adorned us with his own glory, the creator of all things, has stamped his image on us and filled us with the life and power and joy and peace of his own Son. Rest in that finished work of King Jesus. He triumphed over the beast for us. He went into the very belly of the beast to defeat sin and death forever. So resist the temptations of the devil. Resist your own sin by trusting in Jesus and testifying, so we can bring as many people as possible into the eternal kingdom. Psalm 2, this is your homework. Psalm 1 and 2 are a package. They go together. Start and end with blessing. Who are the blessed ones? Psalm 2, the hinge is Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth, the beasts, set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord, against his anointed Messiah, his king. There's two kings. Where are you going to align yourself? King Jesus, following his path, surrender, faith, laying down your life, believing in Jesus to raise you up again, or the way of this world of chaos and death. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the fun detail that there are dragons in the Bible. We see them all around us. We don't have to look far to feel the labor pains, to sense that there are dangerous things lurking in the shadows. And we know the most dangerous things around us are our own sinful, selfish desires. So we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the Lamb that was slain. You faced our greatest enemy called sin. You endured the consequences for sin and let them take you into death and hell for us. And so you absorbed that judgment for us on the cross that we don't have to face it. Now or ever, we trust in you. We rest in you and we joyfully proclaim your worthiness and your victory. We look to you. We rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen.